God's word to Judges chapter 16 for the thrilling conclusion to the life of Samson. Judges chapter 16. May God open our ears and soften our hearts and give us the ability to hear his word. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him. See where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. We will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." And the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes, bound him with them, and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." And while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web, and she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." When she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. The Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. The hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. The lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength. The house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. Would you pray with me? Father, a sad end, and yet in some sense, a sweet end. This is bitter sweetness right here. We see success, and your glory, a vindication of your glory in this, and yet a sad declaration that this man, Samson, achieved more in dying than he ever had his entire life, despite the great promises, the amazing calling, the equipping of your Spirit that were upon him. He took so much for granted. Father, so do we. So our prayer is that we would not take this for granted. The reading and now the preaching of your word, Lord, our one comfort and hope in any of this being a success is that once again you have purposes in it and you work in ways and in places and at times and situations that don't make sense. You work. So do it, Lord. Do it. Be pleased to do it. Glorify yourself. Be gracious to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Friedrich Nietzsche, man not often quoted from a pulpit, I hope, said, "Many are stubborn in pursuit of the path they have chosen, few in pursuit of the goal." Many are stubborn in pursuit of the path they have chosen, few in pursuit of the goal. Pretty good summary, probably, of Samson. Unless we modify his goal from what the Lord had called him to what Samson himself desired, right? I suppose he was stubborn in both things, his path and his goal. What was his goal? Selfish pleasure. Sensual and sinful self-seeking. Stubborn would be one word to describe Samson. He is, if anything, predictable. And as we've looked at him, we've seen these habits, these practices, these patterns arise time and time again in his life. Though we get just a few brief glimpses, we're told a couple of times at the end of the last chapter in this one, he judged Israel for 20 years, and yet it's Scriptures are silent on what he did during those 20 years because it tells us at the end, you know, he killed more, he accomplished more on his dying day than he did the whole rest of his life. That's not meant to be encouraging and uplifting so much as, isn't that sad? And in this passage, as we continue to see more of the same of Samson, and I'll confess, I think we see more of the same of God as we should, we also see something of our enemies. So in this passage, Lord willing, we'll learn about ourselves, learn about our enemy, we learn about our God. What do we learn about ourselves here? Well, we learn about ourselves as we look at Samson's arrogance. Samson is a classic case in the danger of delighting in God's gifts without actually delighting in God himself, right? I mean, that's Samson to a T. He delights in the gifts of God, takes full advantage of them, and yet he does not take any delight in God himself. The first three verses of our chapter are kind of set apart from the whole rest, right? We've got this big, long story told in four parts with Delilah deceiving him, and then we've got his capture, his entertaining, and his killing of the Philistines at the end. But these first three verses, they're so short, they're not sweet, and there's barely anything here. But I think we can learn that if nothing else, we see Samson's arrogance in the fact that he is one who flirts with sin. He flirts with sin. As I've said before, that Samson is a man whose downward spiral is told or displayed in his relationships with various women. It starts good. His mother seems to be a virtuous woman. But then we've got this Timnite, this Philistine woman, who would have been a worshiper of false gods, Dagon, probably chief among them. And now here in our passage, as the chapter opens, you're kind of taken aback. Well, okay, he saw. We all know how Samson likes to see things, and he likes to go after what he sees. Well, he saw a prostitute, and sure enough, he went into her. Again, women are not the problem. Samson is. Samson's eyes and Samson's heart, his sinful and selfish and sensual love of women is what gets in his way. Why is he doing this? How can he be so foolish? Well, as the trap is set, right, and it's this grand story, and if you look in your study Bibles or if you look in your commentaries, it's quite interesting that the gate of the city probably would have had guardhouses on either side of three stories with multiple rooms. There would have been a lot of guards waiting in ambush. One of the questions, the narrator, right, this is one of those passages where the author doesn't tell us nearly as much as we'd like. You could tell a much more thrilling story here if you gave us more details. They would have been waiting in ambush until the morning. Were they all sleeping? Did the Lord put them all to sleep? We don't know. All we know is Samson wakes up at midnight and decides to leave then, because that's what he wants to do, and the gates are closed, and he goes, well, that's no problem for me, picks him up and walks, and the text tells us he went all the way to set them in front of, or on the top of a hill in front of Hebron. That's about 40 miles away. Again, tell us more. We'd like to know how long did it happen? We don't hear any mention of the Spirit doing it. We just seem to see this is Samson. And I would contend the Spirit has to be at work for something like this to happen. But the non-mention of the Spirit, I think, is meant to direct our eyes back to the selfishness. This is Samson operating as Samson wants to. This is what he does. He gets in a bind and he gets out of it. And then you get to the story of Delilah, and this story still frustrates me, despite all the study I did this week, thinking about it, praying about it. It's so frustrating. What are you doing, you fool? Is it not obvious? Who even plays with this question? Hey, tell me where your great strength is so that, you know, you could be bound and subdued. No reason. I'm just asking for a friend, right? Now you're just curious. You're such a big deal. Why would he? And of course he toys with her. He's got to know by the second round that this woman is up to no good. Her intentions are only bad. And then for whatever reason, by the fourth round, he tells her everything. And notice, I love the details of the text here. He told her, verse 17, all his heart. And look at verse 18. Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart. In whatever way he spills the beans, so to speak, it's in such a convincing fashion, she knows, oh, I got him now. Because look, she even calls in the Philistines, and this time they bring the cash before the thing's even done. She's so convinced, he so poured his heart out to her. And what is it telling us? Samson is a man, again, whose heart is given over to these women, given over to this woman, rather than the Lord. And again, he's flirting with sin throughout the passage. Why? And I think one answer, or the best summary answer, is because he feels invincible. Samson, in his arrogance, he feels invincible. He's playing along with this because to him, that's exactly what it is. He's playing. It's a game. Because let's be honest, he feels invincible because up to this point, he has been. A lion roars and charges him in a vineyard. What does he do? Tears it to pieces. He single-handedly kills 1,000 Philistines, shouting, charging at him with the jawbone of a donkey. He escapes Gaza, lifting the gates out of the ground and carrying them away. Of course he feels invincible. And don't be too hard on him, because you would too. If this were you or me, we'd be like, man, nothing can touch me. He keeps tiptoeing into, or really I should say rushing headlong into sin's lair. And every time it looks like consequences are about to snap their jaws down upon him, he escapes. If we are honest, we could perhaps see similar patterns in our own lives. One commentator argues he probably even has fun with danger now. He's probably a bit of a thrill seeker. You know, he gets an adrenaline rush from these death-defying situations. Because at the end of them all, what results? He gets glory. He looks great. He feels great. People talk about this. I mean, obviously, he has a reputation. He always comes out unharmed, and even better, unstoppable. So I ask, again, do you not also do this? Do you not foolishly flirt with sin? Do you live and behave as if you are invincible to its consequences just because they haven't caught you yet? Your sin may not be as great or as glaring as Samson's, may not seem as dangerous. Perhaps you're just a practitioner of what Jerry Bridges helpfully called respectable sins, those sins that we don't really confront. They're not really a problem. They don't make anyone uncomfortable. Christian, you don't need me to remind you, every sin apart from Christ, first of all, every sin condemns. And all sins can grow. Little sins, left unchecked, do grow into greater sins. As John Owen memorably said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. It's one or the other. Samson, in his arrogance, at the end of this Delilah story, he falls away. And the end of all this is his own death. Samson's sin does lead to his death. Now, that's not to deny that we'll see him in glory. He's mentioned in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith. But his unpleasant imprisonment and untimely death are the result of his ungodly actions, his unwise decisions. This is where sin leads, by degrees. That's how it gets you. Boone preached last Sunday evening on Paul's warning to Timothy about the danger of making shipwreck of your faith. You understand, shipwreck is a great analogy, right? We tend to think of car accidents now, but cars move so much more quickly. Things happen instantaneously. I mean, we've probably all been in a car accident where one minute everything's fine, and then in just an instant everything changes. Shipwrecks are a greater illustration of the leading astray of sin, because they tend to happen gradually, right? Ships tend to move a little bit more slowly. Your course tends to be sent further in advance. And he gave the extended illustration of the Titanic, right? Shipwrecks don't happen in an instant, and a person's abandoning of God doesn't happen overnight. The course is charted, and the path is followed stubbornly over weeks, months, and years. Solomon is another great example of this in the scriptures. Samson and Solomon are great lessons for us. They're warnings to us, as Paul says, we heard in 1 Corinthians 10. And I'll say it again in a different way. It's not normally the big, bad, scandalous sins out there in the world that you need to be afraid of and on guard against. It's the sins on your doorstep. Sin is crouching at your door. Remember, the Lord says to Cain, seeking an opportunity to master you. It's not the great, big, terrifying, scandalous sins. We may get there, but no. Don't look to the horizon. Look to your front door. The little sins that you're harboring actually in your hearts. The closets and inner rooms. The respectable sins you're minimizing and making excuses for. Those are the sins that, like tiny termites under the floor, behind the walls, destroy from the inside out. Killing sin, Christian. Or it will be killing you. By the grace of God, in the love of God, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Now, it should go without saying that Samson is obviously his own worst enemy, right? He can't ever say, none of us can ever say, the devil made me do it. As James says, he is lured and enticed by his own desire. But there is an enemy in this passage throughout this story. And the Philistines, the enemy in this story, can teach us a thing or two about the enemy's strategy and skill in opposing the people of God. So we see something about ourselves in this passage, in Samson's arrogance. We see something about the enemy and the enemy's intelligence on display here. Pretty simple. Notice, pretty obvious, what the Philistines avoid with Samson. Direct confrontation where he is strongest, right? They avoid his strength, quite literally in his case, in fact. Now, there are lots of times, lots of situations unaccounted for, again, in the scriptures' summary of Samson's life. Lots of stories that are untold. But one thing is clear in this final act. The Philistines have given up on attacking or attempting to control Samson with force. In verses 1 through 3, they do this situation at Gaza. They give it one last go, and man, he tears the gates up. And as far as we know, they're just like, hands off with this guy. It's not going to work. And the Philistines may be the butt of a whole lot of jokes of these stories. God, again, he is mocking them. But they're not dumb. To quote former President George W. Bush, there's an old saying that says, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me, you can't get fooled again, right? The Philistines won't be fooled again. They're not going to try this direct confrontation with Samson again. The Philistines are not going to be pulled into another fight with him. They're smarter than that. What do they do instead? They attack the man's weakness. They go after him where they know he's compromised. The enemy avoids strengths and he attacks weaknesses. To quote Thomas Adams, the Puritan, said, Satan, like a fisher, baits his hook according to the appetite of the fish. Boone's children's sermon a couple of weeks ago, right? Satan's smart. He knows what bait you like. He's not going to go after the things you don't care about. He's not going to put, pick whatever you don't. He's not going to put kale in front of you. He's going to put French fries. Whatever he knows you're going to jump on. If it's cake, if it's sweets, if it's whatever it is, nice juicy steak, that's what he's going to bait the hook with. It is clear to the Philistines, Samson has a reputation for two things: tremendous physical strength and a great weakness for women. It's really interesting. Earlier in chapter 14, remember when they answer his riddle? And they answer in sort of a riddle of their own. They say, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And the Philistines actually know the answer. It's Samson's love of women. Samson's love of women is sweeter than honey and stronger than a lion. That's how we're going to get him. The enemy is cunning in his craft. He knows where defenses are strong, and he aims at weaknesses. That's why we have sayings or terms like the weakest link, right? You are only as strong as your weakest link. Christian, do you know where you are weak? I would urge you to be on guard in whatever area that is. It may not be substance abuse, drug addiction. Maybe lust. It may not be lust. It may be gossip. I don't know. You know. And as many people as there are in this room, there are different weaknesses. Much overlook, no doubt. Overlap, excuse me. But be aware of your weaknesses and be on guard. The third thing the enemy shows us here, again, the enemy, for all his intelligence and strategy, well, he is overlooking God. The Philistines, at the end of this, chapter, they're celebrating, thinking their problem has finally been solved, right? Samson's been caught. Samson, the source of all our problems. He's blinded. He's bound. We've got him. He's grinding out grain in the Gaza jail. We won. But the reader, you and I, we ask the question, well, what's the source of Samson? Where'd Samson come from? What's given him all that strength? The Lord, notice, the Lord isn't even on their radar, neither is Israel for that matter, but the proof is in their praises in verses 23 and 24. The lords of the Philistines gathered, offer great sacrifice to Dagon their god, and to rejoice, and they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. Samson, our enemy. And then the people saw him, they praised their God. They said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us. All they care about is Samson. All they have eyes for, Samson. And they got him. They think all their troubles are over. But oh, how wrong they are. The strength of Samson didn't come from his hair. The source of Samson's strength and of the Philistines' problem is the Lord, is God. And God's not finished with Samson yet, as verse 22 tells us. Who is this God the Philistines are overlooking? He is the Lord God, who is never finished with his people. So let's look finally at God's persistence. This passage shows us a little bit about ourselves and Samson's arrogance, a little bit about our enemy and their intelligence. It shows us a lot about God and his persistence. Now I say God's persistence because that's what this story is all about. It's what the book of Judges is all about. It's what the Bible is all about. God's persistence and his perseverance in his tireless pursuit of his wayward and unworthy people. As this book goes on and the people drift further and further away from the Lord, deeper and deeper into a hole that they are digging for themselves, the Lord does not waver in his purpose to rescue and redeem them. As I've said multiple times, they're not crying out for help anymore. And yet the Lord will send a deliverer. It's revealed more and more progressively throughout this book, throughout the scriptures, that their idolatry infection is much worse than originally thought. They have sin sepsis. It's set in. It's at the root. It's in their heart. But God doesn't give up on them. He will go as deep as he needs to bring his bride home safe. And even Samson, as we've said, a personification. He is a human parable, a one-man Israel in this. He experiences the persistent grace and the mercy and the steadfast love of God. God's persistence is on display when he forgives the wayward here. Before, it seemed Samson's strength would get him out of every bind, right? Time and again. Until in verse 20, the drama is so brilliantly written. He assumes it's going to happen again, right? I love that we get his words. He awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. He has dodged every other bullet till that night. Of course he thinks that's what's going to happen. But then the second half of verse 20 is so sad. He did not know that the Lord had left him. That night when the Lord really did leave him and he became weak like any other man, as he said over and over again in all four of these scenes with Delilah. This has to be one of the saddest and scariest verses in the entire Bible. Samson, having ignored and abandoned God for so long, while nevertheless always assuming his saving power would give him strength in a pinch, Samson has been left alone without the Spirit's empowering. He's assumed and presumed on God one too many times. This, again, is the history of Israel. But then verse 22, one commentator is like, this is the kind of writing that wins modern authors Pulitzer Prizes. Verse 22, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now, you and I aren't to think, like, again, the source of his strength is in his hair, and yeah, his hair is growing back. No. The whole significance of his hair being shaved is that he is officially now, he is not a Nazirite. He is not dedicated to God. Now, the reader knows, you and I know, he's never been dedicated to God. Samson has always been dedicated to himself. And yet the hair of his head begins to grow. I mean, if we hear verse 20, the end of that verse, he did not know that the Lord had left him. Yes, what hope can he have? What hope can anyone have? What hope can any of us who live like us, Samson, what hope can we have? The answer is simple, and it's the same as it's always been and it will always be. Our hope is in the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. If Samson's hair has time to grow, guess what? Samson's heart has time to go to God. Go seeking repentance. Go seeking mercy. Go seeking forgiveness. And before, again, it seemed Samson's strength would get him out of every bind, but his self-reliance turned out to be a dead end. He's using God's gift, has no regard for God at all. But now, standing in the middle of a temple to a false god, he cries out in verse 28. Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." Now, I know what you're thinking. There's a lot to not like about this prayer. There's a lot to criticize. There's no mention of Israel, no mention of his role as the deliverer. No prayer for him to, you know, take out some Philistines for the benefit and the good of his people or in service to the calling God laid upon him. This is just plain old Samson. It sounds like just get me revenge. But much as we don't like it, and much as we feel like, yeah, you really got to polish this nugget to see the gold lying underneath, right? The fact is there is genuine humility here. There may not be enough for your liking. Thank God you're not the judge. An acknowledgement here that this is not just any God. Samson is calling out to the Lord God, the one true covenant-keeping God of Israel. He's no longer assuming that the gift of strength is his to wield upon command. He's not presuming on God, which he did. Remember when he demanded that God give him water after refusing to give thanks for the life-saving power God had just given him. If you still clamor for more evidence that this is a prayer of faith, I would say you have proof in Hebrews 11. Samson is named among the other saints of old in this hall of faith, right? Hebrews 11, starting in verse 32. Listen to this. "What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of," "of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah," some other messes in there, "David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness." How was Samson made strong here for this one last act? He was weak. He was made strong through faith. Samson's prayer was far from perfect. I will grant that. I wouldn't include it among many models of prayer in the scriptures. We got lots of other passages if you want to see how you should pray. But it is a prayer of faith. It's an honest admission of need and an earnest plea to the one who is able to provide. Once again, lest you or I look down on Samson here, I ask about you, is your faith flawless? Perfectly pure golden nugget? Are your prayers perfect? Are they free of selfish desires? And if they are, okay, maybe you say, well, yes, they are. Well, if they are, is that because you don't have any such things in your heart, or only because you're just not praying honestly? We should be careful of elevating ourselves above Samson here, setting the standard, setting the bar higher than Samson, because apparently faith like a mustard seed, somewhere hidden. Even James, I love this, James warns us, new covenant believers. Listen to what he says. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, your pleasures are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You get angry with other people, you hate them. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You care, you want your own thing, your own pleasure, your own preference. And he says, you do not have because you do not ask. He actually encourages you to ask the Lord, but then he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We acknowledge that our prayers are not perfect either. And thank God that he hears imperfect prayers and answers pleas that come out of flawed faith. It's not the quality or the quantity of our faith that merits an answer from a perfectly holy God. Because if that were the case, then we're all without hope. Go home and weep the rest of your life, because he ain't answering any of your prayers. I know he ain't answering mine, if that's the case. Now, our God hears the sincere prayers and the humble pleas of faltering believers who have even the smallest bit of faith. How many of us regularly echo that cry of the Father so desperately seeking help for his little son? I believe, Jesus, but help my unbelief. That's a model prayer. The Lord hears Samson's prayer. He grants his request. For the glory of his name, right? There's a whole lot to be said about the vindication of God in a pagan temple. They're praising their, you know, pathetic little Dagon, and here God's about to put an end to that party. He does it for the good of his people, right? This is Samson beginning to deliver the Israelites. And he does it for the love of Samson. Yes, his love of Samson. Even Samson. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ Jesus came into the world to save the chief of sinners? That he can save a wretch like Samson? Or do you not really mean it when you sing those famous well-known words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me"? Do we not feel those words? Or maybe we should modify them when we sing it. So we say, saved a wretch like some people, but thankfully we in here, oh, we got it together, we're good. I mean, he saves wretches, yeah, that's great, but in my case, yeah, I'm a little bit bad. That's what you think of the grace of God. If you know of it, it's there for other people, but it's not mine for me. I tremble to say I will pray that he humbles you, he humbles me, he humbles us as he did Samson. And in fact, I love that that's the plan from the very beginning. I think it's this seed sown of, the lords of the Philistines say, we want to bind him to humble him. And you want to say to the Philistines, don't do that. Don't do that. I pray that the Lord humbles every one of us to know his grace personally, not as a thing that is available to others, but as what gives us life and hope. Pray that we would know the God who forgives the wayward. But remember, Samson's story isn't about Samson. Samson's story is about Israel and the God who loves them, the God who forgives the wayward and who frees his people. If you don't know this God, then the story of Samson is going to leave you feeling confused and frustrated because there's so much unresolved. He said that Samson would begin to deliver his people. And it's true that in his dying act, he kills more Philistines than all his other exploits combined, but the Philistines are far from gone, and in fact, even more troubling, Israel's relationship with them hasn't changed. Verse 31 tells us, again, Samson judged Israel 20 years, but there's no rest. All the other judges brought rest, no rest from Samson. And you're left to ask, has God failed? And this, my friends, is where it's good. It's always good, but this is where it's good to be a Christian. Because we have the advantage of looking back to see that this God fulfills all his promises. God's persistence is so great that after centuries of faithless people and so many failed leaders, he sent the true and final Savior, the seed who would conquer the enemy, promised from the beginning. In Genesis 3:15, the sacrifice that would be provided by God himself, who would take away sins once for all. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. He gave his life, offering his body once for all. He submitted himself to humiliation at the hands and the mocking mouths of his enemies. He didn't push down pillars, bringing death upon and judgment upon others. He instead gets hung upon a cross to receive death and judgment upon himself in place of those who were his enemies. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us so that we might receive adoption as sons. And then listen to this from 1 Peter. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Quite different from Samson. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For you and I, we were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. The story of Samson is our story. I love it. The hero ends up needing a savior. One day the true Savior comes. The story of Samson is our story. It's a story of need. It's a story of sin and failure. It's a story of grace and mercy. A story of the persistent God who forgives his wayward people. He frees them and fulfills all his promises to them. Christian, as we sang earlier, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come. Come to this God. He has made a way. Pray. Father, we're thankful. Again, that as we were even saying in Sunday school, you're not just the God of second chances, you're the God of salvation. You accomplish it. You accomplish it and then you apply it to us. We're so desperately, miserably failures apart from you that you save us. You save men like Samson and help us, Lord, to not distance ourselves too far from a man like Samson, but instead to come to you as we are, men and women in many ways just like him. We are amazed at your grace, at your love, your persistence, and your perseverance in bringing your bride home. Encourage and strengthen us with this as we sing your praises and go about our lives, Lord. Would this be the very foundation of all our praise and of every one of our purposes? We ask in Jesus' name.